But we're going to start reading today the next part of that story in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Before we go any farther, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do ask that you would speak. Lord, reveal to us in this passage what you have for us, which is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you do want us to be changed. You want us to be people who bear the image of Christ. And that happens first and foremost as we see Christ and what he has done for us. So, Lord, help us to see him. Open your word to us that Christ might be revealed. Help me, Lord. I am a sinner and I need your spirit to come and make this what it otherwise would not be. A true sermon coming from on high with power and authority because it comes from your perfect and inerrant word. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, prominent megachurch pastor Andy Stanley, the son of televangelist Charles Stanley, got in some well-deserved hot water after preaching a series of sermons on the importance of the Old Testament. Stanley said that Christians in the 21st century need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. He said that while the Old Testament is divinely inspired, it shouldn't be the go-to source for Christians today. Modern people, he said, are incapable of identifying with the worldview and the value systems and the regulations present in the Jewish scriptures. The Old Testament is archaic. It's ancient. It's strange. It doesn't make a lot of sense sometimes. He acknowledged that the Old Testament is an important backstory to the New Testament, but in the long run, we can do without it. The implication is that because there are so many strange things in the Old Testament, weird laws and God doing things like wiping out entire cities, things that don't seem to make sense. Because of those things, if we were to just get rid of the Old Testament, our own faith would thrive. And Lord willing, modern people who are offended by some of the things in the Old Testament, Lord willing, they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ too. All we need for Christianity, he said, is the New Testament with its stories about who Jesus is and what he came to do. So we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. You know, I wouldn't doubt that a lot of us have had similar kinds of thoughts before. Maybe we haven't formulated them quite the same way. We know the Old Testament is important. It is the backstory to the New Testament. So it's not bad, but it can be hard to understand. There is some weird stuff in the Old Testament. It is archaic sometimes. It is strange. After all, it was written thousands of years ago. Do we really need to know all the weird laws? or about God wiping out entire cities. Since it can be so strange, is the Old Testament something that we actually need? Can't our faith thrive with just the New Testament? We have the stories of Jesus in the Gospels. We have Paul's letters. Do we really need Genesis and the Pentateuch and the prophets and all of that stuff? Today, we're continuing our series in the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of the four Gospels. It's one of the four books in the New Testament that recounts stories from the life of Jesus. They tell us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And the reason Matthew and the other Gospels were produced is because they want the faith of true believers to be benefited. They want it to thrive, and they want people who don't know who Jesus is to come to faith in him. But I can guarantee you that if the gospel writers, and Matthew in particular, were asked if now that we have their gospels, we should just unhitch from the Old Testament, they would look at you like you have two heads. They'd look at you like you've been standing out in the sun for too long. They'd look at you like Penn State fans looked at James Franklin when he called a run play on 4th and 5 with one down by 1 point against Ohio State. If you asked Matthew if we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, he would look at you like you are absolutely crazy. Matthew would tell you that the Old Testament is not incidental to the stories he wrote about Jesus. He would tell you that the Old Testament isn't simply the backstory to the New Testament. It's not just the stuff that came before Jesus got here. Matthew would tell you that without the Old Testament, it would be impossible to know who Jesus really is and what he came to do. He would tell you that without the stories found in the Old Testament, we couldn't make sense of the life of Jesus. He would tell us that without the Old Testament, we can't have a full picture of Jesus and his work. Matthew was a Jewish man writing to Jewish people, after all, and so he was very intent on connecting what he wrote about Jesus to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. And as Matthew studied the life of Jesus, as he considered the Old Testament, he began to notice something. Matthew began to notice similarities between certain details and events in the life of Jesus and stories in the Old Testament. He began to notice that in some really important ways, the life of Jesus mirrors the Old Testament. We've already encountered one of those similarities when we studied the genealogy together a few weeks ago. In the genealogy, Matthew mentions four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. What's interesting about these women is that the conceptions of their children all happened outside of marriage and were all surrounded by rumors of sexual impropriety. Does that sound like another story that we've heard recently? Perhaps the one during the Christmas season. The story of Mary, who conceived outside of wedlock and was accused of adultery. When Matthew takes a look at the things that happened in Jesus' life, he flashes back to the Old Testament. He sees things happening that in one sense have already happened. It's kind of like a deja vu for Matthew as he's studying the life of Jesus. And this becomes clearer in our passage this morning. This passage contains what Matthew considered to be important events in the life of Jesus following his birth. It's a continuation of the story we began last time about the Magi who came to worship Jesus. I told you already, they stopped there in Jerusalem to find out where this king was to be born. And so they spoke with the current king, King Herod. Herod talks with the chief priests and scribes, finds out that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so he sends them over there and says, when you get there, come back, tell me where the Messiah is, because I want to go and worship him too. Of course, that's what we've already seen. He's not interested in worshiping Jesus at all. So apparently, via divine revelation, the Magi are warned not to return to Herod. And Joseph is the same night, warned by an angel to flee Bethlehem because Herod is going to come and try to kill the child. And where is it that the angel providentially sends Jesus? He goes out from Bethlehem, out from the promised land, down into Egypt, where he remains for some time. Does anyone remember another story in the Old Testament where a group of Israelites travel from the promised land down into Egypt and stay there? They were the very first Israelites, the 12 sons of Jacob, who moved their families from Israel down into Egypt during a famine, where they stayed, and they were eventually enslaved. In the story of Jesus, eventually an angel tells Joseph and his family that they can return to Israel. In the same way, thousands of years beforehand, the Israelites also are eventually set free from bondage in Egypt in the Exodus and return to the promised land. Those aren't the only similarities to the Old Testament in this passage. Does anyone remember another story in the Old Testament where a powerful ruler was threatened by the birth of a Jewish baby, and so has every Jewish baby boy under the age of 2 murdered? While the Israelites were in Egypt, the baby Moses escaped a similar plot orchestrated by Pharaoh. When Matthew sees these similarities, he knows they can't be mere coincidences. Matthew knew it wasn't an accident that the events in the life of Jesus were so closely matching stories in the Old Testament. He could see God's hand at work in it all. It was angels, after all, who were divinely orchestrating this whole thing. He saw that God was intentionally guiding the life of Jesus so that his life would retell the story of the Old Testament. That's the central operating principle in this passage. Why do we need the Old Testament? Because Jesus relives the Old Testament story. Without the Old Testament, then, we can't understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. The Old Testament isn't simply a backstory, and Jesus isn't simply the end of the story. Jesus is the whole story. The Bible is the Jesus story. From beginning to end, every story in the Bible is about Jesus. As one author says, every story in Scripture whispers his name. Theologian Dennis Johnson has written that Jesus Christ is the focal point of Israel's Scripture and the key that unlocks their true and full meaning. So if our faith is going to be nurtured, and if other people are going to be saved from the wrath of to come, what we need is Jesus. And so what we need is the whole Scripture from beginning to end to tell us who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. We need the Old Testament with all that it hints at and foreshadows about the coming Christ. That's what Matthew does in this passage. He begins to show us how the life of Jesus tells again the story of the Old Testament, and he does it in order to magnify the person and work of Christ. He wants to show us Christ in all of his glory so that we rest our faith firmly on him. And we're going to see this a lot in the next several chapters of the book of Matthew. This is a huge part of chapters 3 and 4, Jesus reliving the story of Israel. In our verses today, Matthew reveals to us four aspects of the person and work of Christ, four aspects that are foreshadowed in the Old Testament. First, Matthew shows us that Jesus' life is a retelling of the story of God's people, which makes Jesus the true Israel. There is nothing worse on a hot day than being outside, sweating profusely, and dreaming about taking a great big drink of ice cold Coke. only to then come inside, twist off the cap of your 2-liter, and discover to your utter chagrin that your Coke is totally flat. But because you so badly wanted that Coke to quench your thirst, you go ahead and inevitably you pour the Coke over the ice. The fizz is all gone. You know it's not going to work. It's just not going to happen, but you just can't help it. So you go ahead and you take a big sip of that Coke, even though it's totally flat, and it tastes like motor oil, and you spit it right into the sink. You hoped so badly that that Coke would quench your thirst, but you're left disappointed. Your expectations were so high, but it doesn't pay off. The Old Testament story of Israel turns out like a flat Coke. Israel's story begins with such great promise. The descendants of Abraham were going to be the ones through whom the world was blessed. They were going to bring God's blessing to the nations. And though they wound up as slaves for a time, as God told Abraham they would, God brought them out in the Exodus into the promised land where the kingdom began to grow. God made a covenant with them, promising that as they obeyed God, God's kingdom would expand, resulting in blessing. But Israel never lives up to expectations. They are not able to obey the Lord their God, and actually, they don't even try very hard to do it. By the end of the Old Testament, Israel is in utter ruin. They have totally failed. That's why it's so significant that Matthew records that Jesus went down into Egypt and eventually came back out again in the promised land, in fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In its original context, in Hosea chapter 11, this is a reference to the Exodus. God had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and called them to be his sons. By tying Jesus to this verse, Matthew wants us to see that the story of Israel was never, strictly speaking, about the people themselves. It was about the one that they were foreshadowing. Jesus came to be the true Son, the true Israel of God. Jesus is the one who was able to obey in all the ways that Israel failed. Jesus is the one who overcame in all the ways that Israel failed to live up to expectations. And because Jesus obeyed where Israel failed, through him, the blessings of God can flow to the nations. Through Jesus, the effects of the fall will even be undone. Jesus came to be the true Israel, to fulfill all the stipulations of the covenant so that we could receive the blessings of salvation. And we need him to be so, because we're a lot like Israel. We have not and don't obey God perfectly, and if we're honest with ourselves, we don't even try very hard. On our own, we deserve nothing but wrath, not welcome. If Jesus is not the true Israel, then we are still in our sins without hope. We have to have somebody obey the covenant for us. If Jesus is not the true Israel, then it is up to us to obey enough in order to earn something from God. But Jesus does obey in our place. And when we come to him by faith, relying solely on his righteousness, we are given what he has earned. We are given all the blessings of the covenant. Second, Matthew shows us that Jesus' life is a retelling of the story of Moses, which makes Jesus the final deliverer. I'm sure some of you have heard cheesy Christian sayings like this one before. I apologize if you have it framed on your wall somewhere, but I'm sure you've heard it. There are no coincidences, there are only God incidences. Have you ever heard this and laughed at it? It is a little cheesy, it's a little corny, but nevertheless, it's pretty accurate. It is no coincidence that the story of Jesus begins much like the story of Moses. Matthew's Jewish readers would not have missed this. And Matthew is intentionally setting them up for it. In verse 15, he quotes that verse from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." They knew that that verse was about God bringing people out of Egypt in the Exodus. So when they get to verse 16, images of the Exodus are on their minds. Then Matthew begins to tell them this story of what happened in Bethlehem shortly after Jesus and his family flee to Egypt. In order to ensure that no Jewish king threatens his power, Herod orders that all Jewish boys in Bethlehem were to be killed. And though many of them were killed, we don't know how many, probably 20 or 30 boys were killed. Even though that happens, Jesus escapes, eventually is able to return to the promised land to save his people. It's just like the story of Moses, who escapes the forces of Pharaoh and eventually delivers the people out of bondage in the land of Egypt. When Matthew looks at the Old Testament story of Moses, he doesn't see coincidences. He sees a divinely painted picture of Jesus. Moses was never an end in himself. He was always supposed to point to someone better, someone greater, who would lead an ultimate exodus. His deliverance was meant to point to a greater deliverance. Moses himself even said in Deuteronomy 18 that one day the Lord would raise up after him a prophet who Israel would follow. The writer of Hebrews says that that Moses is great, but Jesus' glory is far greater than that of Moses. This event in the life of Jesus, where Jesus escapes King Herod, is no happy coincidence. God ordained it so that we would see in Jesus a retelling of one who is greater than Moses, who came to deliver us. Someone greater than Moses has come. This Jesus, this deliverer, has come not just for the physical descendants of Abraham to deliver us from earthly powers. He has come for all the children of Adam who are lost in sin and bound for hell to deliver us from sin, wrath, and the devil. And Jesus has come not to take us to a place in the Middle East, but to the true land of milk and honey, the ultimate promised land, the new heaven and the new earth, where we will live forever with God in perfect peace and happiness. Jesus comes to deliver us from our greatest problem. We are sinners, sold under the power of Satan, deserving death and damnation. But these are no match for our deliverer. He has overcome all that we might be freed from the power of the devil and transferred into the kingdom of his Son. And if you simply put your faith in this deliverer, he will certainly set you free. This deliverer requires nothing on our part in order to be set free from these things. Sin, death, and the devil are not overcome by our works or our good deeds, but by our deliverer who does it all for us. Actually, his only requirement to deliver us is that we admit that we can't do it on our own and to throw ourselves on his mercy. Jesus wants us to let him do all the work, and so he has. Next, Matthew shows us that Jesus' life is a retelling of the story of the Old Testament message, which makes Jesus the awaited hope. The story of Israel begins with great expectations, but eventually, on account of their disobedience, Israel falls into ruin. And when it does, it wound it up right back where it started, enslaved to a foreign power outside of the promised land. In 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes into the promised land and begins deporting the Israelites back to Babylon. At the beginning of that deportation, Nebuchadnezzar rounded up all those that he had prepared for exile in a little city called Ramah. It was just a few miles north of Jerusalem, and from there he sent them off to Babylon. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 31, the prophet tries to give us a sense of the devastation felt by the people. He said, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more." Rachel was the wife of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob, and Rachel then was the matriarch of a couple of Israelite tribes, Joseph and Benjamin. She died about 1,000 years before the exile and was probably buried in or around the city of Bethlehem, which was on the way to Ramah. So Jeremiah is saying that from her grave, Rachel is weeping as she watches her children, her descendants, pass by on their way out of the promised land into Babylon. It's a scene of immense sorrow and suffering. It's a scene that would have caused the children of Israel to wonder if God was going to be faithful to his promises, if he was going to abandon the covenant and leave them for dead in Babylon. Here again, Matthew sees a similarity between those mothers who watched their sons be exiled and those mothers in Bethlehem who watched their baby boys be killed. He sees again how Rachel, whose grave is near Bethlehem, would have wept over these murdered Israelite babies. He sees how just as those mothers in exile would have wondered if any hope remained, so too would have the mothers of these baby boys. And so do all of us who live in a world full of disease and death and evil. We can't help but wonder if hope continues to remain, if there will be a rescue for us. As those also whose consciences are burdened by sin, we can't help but wonder if we will be delivered from it. When Satan pops up with his accusing voice, we wondered if God really will ultimately deliver us from this body of death and sin, if he will indeed keep his promises to us. But Matthew saw more in Jeremiah 31 than the similarity of suffering and doubt. Jeremiah 31 is about more than Rachel's weeping. This chapter contains one of the most famous promises in the Old Testament. It's the promise of a new and better covenant. Jeremiah 31 ends on a note of ultimate salvation. After Rachel's weeping in Jeremiah 31, the prophet says, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." When Matthew considers the life of Jesus, he sees Jeremiah 31 coming to fruition. He sees someone who can offer hope both to the mothers of sons in exile who have been cast out from the presence of God due to their sin, and to those mothers of murdered babies who are enduring the effects of the fall in a broken world. Why? Because Matthew sees Jesus to be the hope of the world. He sees him to be the one who came to forgive sins and in the end to wipe away all suffering and death. He's the one who even came that one day dead people will be raised to imperishable bodies. What a hope that would offer to the mothers of these dead Jewish boys. The coming of Jesus is the announcement of the new covenant. The announcement that this long-awaited, long-foretold salvation would come. So now, as people who still live in this fallen and broken world, because the one who is the long-awaited hope has come, we can live and not lose heart. Our God is a God who remembers his promises, who will not and cannot abandon his covenant, who will not leave us for dead. And he has proved it in Jesus Christ. Fourth, Matthew shows us that Jesus' life is a retelling of the story of the Old Testament's expectation of a suffering servant, which makes Jesus the despised Messiah. I'm sure this past Christmas, some of you received a gift you didn't expect. You saw it there under the tree on Christmas morning. You thought you knew what was in the box, but you opened it and it was something, I hope, even better than you could possibly imagine. I hope it wasn't a vacuum cleaner or something like that. Well, when the Israelites in the Old Testament were promised a Messiah, they thought they were going to get something regal. Someone majestic in appearance, physically powerful. They thought that it was going to be a new David and his mighty man who would come and overthrow the yoke of foreign powers and oppression, lead the armies of Israel in worldwide domination. But that was not what the Messiah was meant to be. And though they had not seen it before, in subtle ways, the Old Testament had hinted all along what the Messiah would be like. In the last section of our passage, Matthew picks up on those really subtle hints. He says that after Jesus left Egypt, an angel directed Joseph to move his family into the region of Galilee. And Matthew says that this happened so that what was spoken by the prophets, not singular but plural, might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this prophecy, this fulfillment of prophecy has stumped scholars for thousands of years. Nobody has been able to figure out exactly what's going on. And that's because there is no prophecy in the Old Testament that says that Jesus will be from Nazareth. It doesn't exist. It's not in the Old Testament. You can read and read and read. You will not find anything that says the Messiah was going to be from Nazareth. So did Matthew get this wrong? Well, as you read the Gospel of Matthew, it becomes very clear that Matthew knew the Jewish scriptures inside and out. More quotations, more allusions to the Old Testament and the Gospel of Matthew than anywhere else in the New Testament. So to think that he either invented this or that he simply got it wrong is not a good option. Clearly, Matthew believed he was on to something here. And because he was writing to Jews, we have to assume that his Jewish readers would have understood what he meant. And so probably the best we can figure is that what Matthew is doing here, as one scholar says, was drawing attention to the general thrust of the Old Testament about Christ rather than to any one particular passage. In other words, instead of pointing to a singular prophecy concerning the Messiah's hometown, Matthew is summarizing generally how the Old Testament speaks about the Messiah. That's probably why he says that this was spoken by the prophets as a whole, instead of identifying one particular prophet like he did before with Jeremiah, or earlier in the passage where he quotes a specific verse from Hosea. And how does the Old Testament speak generally about the coming of the Messiah? Not as one who would be regal and majestic, but as Isaiah 53 says, he didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look on him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was not one who came to be welcomed and embraced, one who you would think would be a messianic figure. He was one who came to be despised and rejected by men, as Isaiah goes on to say. So it's no coincidence then that Jesus lived in Galilee in the city of Nazareth. Nobody wanted to be from Galilee. There's a really interesting story in 1 Kings 9. It's one of those stories. If you didn't know about Jesus, you might just read over it thinking it's not a big deal. When King Solomon built the temple, he got a lot of material from King Hiram from Tyre. And as a thank you for all the stuff that King Hiram sent, Solomon generously gifted Hiram 20 cities in Galilee. Well, Hiram of Tyre was very excited to go and see his new city, so he goes and tours all of them, and at the end, let's just say he's less than impressed with this supposed gift from Solomon. And he gives the land of Galilee a name. He calls it the land of Kabul, the land of nothing. Nothing. Nobody wants to be from Galilee. This is not a gift that King Hiram really appreciated all that much. And it was the same in Jesus' day. If you lived in Nazareth, you were considered as nothing more than a backwoods hick. That's why the people will later say of Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So do you see what Matthew was doing then by pointing to Jesus as being from this despised town? He's pointing back subtly to all that the Old Testament says Jesus would be like. He didn't come for parades and palaces. He didn't come to lead military exploits. He didn't come with pomp and circumstance. He didn't come for a scepter. He didn't come for ornate robes. He didn't come for a crown of jewels. He came to be despised and rejected. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die on a cross without robe or scepter, just a crown of thorns. He came not to overthrow earthly powers, but to let earthly powers overthrow him. And that's not what the Jews expected. But it's so much better than they could have imagined. For it was on that old cross that the despised Messiah was smitten by God and afflicted. That he suffered and died. It was on that old cross that he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But on Calvary, the Lamb of God was oppressed and afflicted, a lamb led to slaughter in order to take away the sins of the world. Beloved, the cross was not what was expected from a Messiah. But it's greater than we possibly could have known we needed. For in that fountain filled with blood, sinners plunge and are cleansed from every guilty stain. We have somebody who could do better than overthrowing earthly powers. We have someone who can cleanse us from sin. We have someone who can take our penalty, pay our ransom, and cause us to be able to stand before God, forgiven and cleansed and righteous in the sight of our holy God. So what more can we do then but believe and worship and obey? That's what Matthew wants from us. This is who Jesus is and what he came to do. He's the true Israel, the final deliverer, the long-awaited hope, and the despised servant. And therefore, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We are to believe in him today. That's the application of this passage. You are to leave here believing in Jesus, setting your mind and heart more on the Lord Jesus Christ. Resting in what he has done for you. Resting in what the Old Testament pictures and foreshadows that he would do for you. Because God is a covenant-keeping God, if you'll just believe in this Messiah, you will be saved. If you just believe, you will be granted an eternal home where you will live forever with God in a new heaven and a new earth. He will certainly do it, just as he has done for Israel over and over and over again. And the Old Testament isn't just the backstory. The Old Testament is the Jesus story. Everywhere we look, we see little hints, little signs pointing us to Jesus. Without it, we can't understand Jesus or his mission. But after what Matthew has shown us today, can we afford to live without it? Treasure the Old Testament and hear the name of Jesus whispered in every story and believe. Believe with all your heart in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.